Last week, we started looking at the authority of the King of the Kingdom, Jesus' authority over defilement. And you remember the story of the leper who came to Jesus, and Jesus touched him and cleansed him from that defiling illness. And so we remember that Jesus has compassion for the marginalized, the ridiculed, the ostracized, those who are shunned from our communities, those who feel defiled. He is moved, our God is moved to reach out and to touch such people. And if you remember the application of that last week, we're called to go. Present participle, in your going. It has the force of a command. So in our comings and going, go. Go to the broken. Go into the community that you dwell in. Get to know the people. And when the crowds come and you're overwhelmed with the problem, do what Jesus did. Get to a quiet place and pray. And then die. Lay down your life. Follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what his mother said. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Just do what he tells you to do, and lives will be changed. We're going to have a think this morning a little bit about what that dying means. But we're going to carry on in Matthew chapter 8. And this week we're looking at Jesus, the King of the Kingdom's authority over distance. So last week it was his authority over defilement. This week we're talking about his authority over distance. And we get a little sight in this story that we're going to look at of Jesus' heart for those who are at a distance from God. Jesus demonstrates his power over a physical distance, but he also demonstrates his power over those who are spiritually distanced from God. So let's just read these verses in Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's very difficult for us now to understand the context in which Matthew is describing this story, in which this original event took place. It helps us to understand that the Jews were desperate. They were absolutely desperate. They were desperate for a revival of the nation, to be restored to the greatness of the kingdom that it had once experienced under the leadership of King David over 1,000 years before. Many, many years had passed since those great glory days. And it's been hundreds of years since they've really heard the word of the Lord being spoken to them prophetically. So there's a desperation within the nation for revival, a thirstiness for God, and they're expecting the arrival of the anointed one, the special one, the Messiah. he's going to come and bring peace. And if they understood their prophets, they knew that this would be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom characterized by peace and prosperity. Matthew describes it as the kingdom of heaven. The other synoptic gospels call it the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom. It's just that Matthew, being writing to Jews, did not want to use the name Yahweh, the name of God, in his description of the kingdom. So for this kingdom to come and to be restored back to the glorious days of David, it would require the Gentiles, the enemy Gentiles, all around and within the nation, to be driven out, the occupying Roman forces to be defeated, and for God's presence to be re-established in the temple like it was in the days of Solomon. Do you remember the days of Solomon when the temple had been built and God came to the temple and no one could get into the temple because of the glorious presence of God there? Do you want that sense of God's presence where it's so manifestly real that all we can do is kneel before him and people come repenting to God of their sin and asking for their salvation? Boy, do we want that. Do we need that in this nation at this time? This is what the Jews were crying for. Lord, restore your glory in the temple. We've got to drive these terrible Romans out so that our nation can be free. Our enemies are at peace with us on every border, and the nation is prospering and doing well in your presence. And then they expected that a great banquet feast would be held, where Jews only would be invited. No Gentiles would be allowed to attend. And at that feast, huge amounts of food would be available. And if you read in some of the Jewish literature, the behemoth, the big monstrous land animal that was a representation of terror, would be slain and served up as the food. And the huge sea creatures that you read about would also be slain and served up. Peace would come on the land and in the sea and served up as a feast for the Jews. This is what they were hoping for. There was an agonizing desire for the presence of God. It's into that context that Jesus comes. And we read in verse 5 that he came to this place called Capernaum, which actually means Nahum's village. It's not Nahum the prophet, it's a different Nahum, but Nahum's place. So Jesus turns up at Capernaum. That's a modern-day photograph of what Capernaum, where we think Capernaum is, and what it would look like taken from the hill just above. It's the Lake of Sea of Galilee in the background. And you can see it's not a very imposing sort of place. We think the population in Jesus' day would have been around 1,500 people. And we know there was a synagogue there. We read that in Luke chapter 7. So Jesus left Judea at the beginning of his ministry when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested and put into prison. And he went to Nazareth, where he, remember, he preached in the synagogue and he quoted from Isaiah 61 and said, "Today scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." And they were delighted with that and amazed with that. And then he went on to tell them that actually Gentiles would be more understanding of this than the Jews. And at that point, they were driven with rage, drove him out of the city, tried to kill him, but he walked out from amongst them. And he left Nazareth and he came to Capernaum. This is a place where some of the disciples came from. Let me show you where it is. There it is on the map. Can you see that? So it's at the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. We think the Sermon on the Mount would have been preached about there somewhere. And he walked down there. Nazareth is down here somewhere. Quite a long walk across to Capernaum. And on the way is a place called Cana. You remember Cana is where the first recorded miracle that Jesus carried out was done, where he turned water into wine at a wedding. So very great things happen in Capernaum. Capernaum is a place where many miracles take place. This is where Jesus based himself. This is where Peter and Andrew lived. It's where James and John lived. In a minute we'll talk about some of the things that happened there. It's in a very strategic position. because there's this road going across the east and the west here, out to the Mediterranean, this end, out into the Arabian Peninsula that way. It's an important trade route. And then north and south, Jerusalem up to Damascus, another important south trade route. So Capernaum lay on this intersection of trade routes. It was a busy meeting point for traders and visitors. And it was a place where miracles took place. Jesus healed the man who had an unclean spirit in the synagogue, and he drove the spirit out of him. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Capernaum. This is where the man who was paralyzed was lowered through a roof by his friends. You remember the four friends who cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down to Jesus because the place was too busy? That happened in Capernaum. He was healed. Many amazing things took place. And today's encounter, we read, is between Jesus and a centurion. Now, centurions were part of the Roman army. And they managed, despite the name, we think between 60 and 80 legionnaires. They were responsible for that number of legionnaires, despite the name, which seems to suggest 100. And the reason that a centurion would have been in Capernaum at that time, it wasn't a Roman garrison town, but we think there was a customs post there where the taxes were collected from the people who were doing the trade and the local people as well. So there was a tax collecting system there, not very popular amongst the local people. Some soldiers would have been posted there to keep the peace, and it seems that this centurion was responsible for those soldiers. This particular centurion we know about was not typical of many Roman soldiers. He actually loved the nation of Israel. Many of them despised Israel and hated the people. But this centurion, we read in Luke chapter 7, loved the nation and had actually contributed to the building of the synagogue. So he'd helped establish a place of worship. Nevertheless, he was a Gentile. And as a result, not being a circumcised Gentile, he would not have had any access to the things of God. He would not have been allowed to participate in the worship rites. And he had no right of access to the sovereign God. It's quite possible that he was involved, as he was required by law to do, to engage in emperor worship. And later on, all Roman citizens were required to worship the emperor. This is something that Julius Caesar introduced, but it grew in popularity. And eventually, Roman citizens were presented with a certificate. So when they did their annual pilgrimage to worship the emperor, they were given a certificate to say, they have done this. It was called a libellus. And if you didn't have this certificate, you were an outcast. You were someone who was under suspicion. Of course, Christians, the early church, would not do that. And so they became objects of suspicion because they didn't engage in emperor worship. So this guy probably worshipped the emperor. Unlike his colleagues, he didn't despise the Jews, but he would have been despised by them because he represented a hated, feared, occupying force that reminded them every time they saw him that the glory of God had departed from the nation. This was a visual reminder that something was very, very wrong. So here we have a centurion outside the favor of God, distant from God. No right of access through the sacrificial system. Treated by the Jews with suspicion. Certainly no God-fearing Jew would ever enter the house of a Gentile. It would make them ritually unclean, and they would then be cast out of temple worship. What do we know? Well, we know that this centurion had a servant, a slave. And it wasn't the centurion that was coming to Jesus for personal help. He was coming on behalf of his servant, his slave. Centurions were better paid than most soldiers, and he would have been able to have afforded a couple of servants. Slaves were bought and sold in those days as commodities. They were just considered a tool. They were not human beings in their own right. The general attitude towards servants is described by Aristotle. There can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, for master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. You got the picture? So we've got a despised centurion with a slave who is ill. So the slave had no status in society. The slave of a despised centurion would have even less position and access to God. This man who was suffering, in fact, the New Testament describes him as a boy. The word that's used in Luke's gospel indicates a boy. So he's ill. He's lying on his bed. He's paralyzed. And the centurion says to Jesus that he is suffering terribly. And most Jews would have said, so what? I don't care. He's just a servant. He's a servant of a centurion. I don't care. We don't care what he feels like. Sell him. Let him die. We don't give a monkey's what the state of your slave is. That's how most of the Jews would have reacted. I'm certainly going nowhere near him. I will not enter your house or have anything to do with you. He's just a piece of dirt as far as we're concerned. It's shocking, isn't it, that people should think that way. So we have a centurion with no right of access to God, very distant from God, who has a servant who is considered as nothing. In fact, the centurion comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy. Highlights two dilemmas, doesn't it? Two aspects of distance. Jesus is physically distant at this point, but also God is spiritually distant. How can an unworthy man come into the presence of the sovereign God? Why would a great teacher, a great man of God, a rabbi that people are astonished by, want to come anywhere near me? Why would he enter my house when to enter my house would defile him and cause him to have to opt out of the sacrificial process? He had a very low opinion. And I want to suggest that there are many people, millions of people, hundreds in our community, probably many in this church, who have the same sense of worthlessness today. It seems to be an endemic and a tragic problem. You hear people talking about how ugly they are and how bad they are. Have you heard that? I'm nothing. I'm ugly. Sometimes the most beautiful looking people have this terrible sense of worthlessness. Why would God want anything to do with me? They're lonely and they're isolated. They feel unlovable. They feel like they don't fit. Why would anyone want anything to do with me? I don't fit anywhere. I don't make the grade. I'm a nuisance and a burden. Can you hear this sort of language? Have you heard it being said? See if I can get the next one to move on. My life is meaningless and purposeless. And this leads people to places of depression and despair. And this is a great, great problem in our society today. Feelings of unworthiness and enormous distance from God. They're suffering terribly. And it's driven by shame. What is shame? Shame is something different to guilt. Talking to Christine the other day, and we were talking about guilt and shame, and Christine said, guilt is where we say, I have done something bad. Shame is where we say, I am bad. Do you understand the difference? There are people out there who not only know they've done something bad, but they recognize that they have no value. They feel incredibly distant from a loving and a kind God. How do we reach such people? with the gospel. Let's just look at how shame came into the world. Do you remember the story? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Never mentions an apple, by the way. There's no mention in the Bible of an apple. There is no mention of a snake. Those are just our understanding of the story. There is a mention of a serpent and fruit of the tree. And they were tempted, and the temptation came to them, did God say? So what we have there is the very root of all temptation is a questioning of the authority of God. We're seeing a lot of that going on just now in our nation. And they ate of the fruit, and immediately they knew that they'd done something wrong, and they felt guilt. But that's not all that they did, because the next thing they did was they hid from the presence of God. Do you remember? The Lord God walked, and he said to Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And Adam and Eve were hiding. It says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the trees that were around them. They hid. Hiding is a symptom of shame. When we feel shame, we separate ourselves from one another and we hide ourselves from God. It creates distance between us and God. It makes us aware of our vulnerability, and so we cover ourselves with whatever is available to cover the sense of vulnerability. We hide. It's driven by shame. It creates distance. Do you know people like this? So a sense of distance emerged between Adam and Eve and the Lord God, driven apart by a sense of unworthiness. It is possible to feel shame when we have no personal guilt, when we are sinned against. That can have the same effect. There are people in this nation who have sinned and have been sinned against, and they are walking with a weight of shame upon them that causes separation from loved ones, but also a sense of unworthiness in God's sight. We need to reach them. So what did Jesus say when he saw this centurion? Let's consider his response. What was his answer? What does a Jew, a rabbi, one of some notoriety, say to a despised centurion asking for help for somebody as meaningless as a slave? What would a Jew say to such a man? You can imagine within the crowd that there's a stir of anticipation as they wait to hear what Jesus is going to say. Is he going to ignore him? Push him away? Is he going to reject him? Is he going to consider the greater good that can come out of ignoring this man so that he can continue his ministry rather than being ritually defiled by getting involved with a Gentile? But Jesus is not a self-respecting rabbi. He's a self-emptying rabbi. He's a rabbi that pours himself out on behalf of the broken. He's the one that embraces untouchable lepers. And he's quite prepared to scandalize the Jews if it's necessary. This is the God who left the glories of heaven and became a man. He incarnated himself. He identified himself with the most broken and squalid of our situation. And so Jesus announces his plan. What does he say? I will come. You see, when there's a distance between us and God, and we can't move towards him, then what will Jesus do? He'll move towards us. I will come. This would have scandalized the Jews. What would a rabbi have to do with entering the home of this wicked man? I will come. He does what he always does. He removes distance. He eliminates separation between people and God. He came to heal and to remove and to destroy the works of the evil one. That's why Jesus came. He came to the most broken. As Jesus announces this, The centurion then spoke again. And what he said caused Jesus great excitement. It doesn't quite come across. Jesus marveled at what he said. It actually is the word to astonish or to amaze. I think Jesus got very excited by what he heard as he moved towards this man. This man spoke, and he spoke something that recognized that distance and separation is no obstacle whatsoever for Jesus. He spoke and said, it's not necessary for you to come to my house. It isn't necessary for you to come all that way. Distance is no hindrance to you, Jesus. God doesn't have to come. There's something else he can do instead. And Jesus marvels that this was a unique response in all of Israel. He'd never heard anything like it before. He'd never heard an Israelite speak in this way. Faith like this from a despised Gentile outsider. Such faith like this, Jesus said, is bound to spread to the east and to the west, and there will be people brought in from Gentile nations with faith like this to come and dine with me at the feast that I'm getting ready, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, while some sons of Israel may be painfully excluded. What was it that the centurion said that caused such excitement? What was it that made Jesus marvel? Well, whatever it was not found in Capernaum. Because only three chapters later we read that Jesus rebukes Capernaum because they do not have faith like this. Woe to you, Capernaum. You've seen all these miracles that I've done in this place. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Woe, this is great shame upon you, you cities who have seen the mighty works of God and you did not repent. You are full of unbelief. But this Gentile man, this one who is so distant from me, has demonstrated great faith. What was it that he said? He said to Jesus, you just got to say something, Jesus. You don't need even to come to the house. Just your word is enough. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You see, the centurion recognized how authority works. He recognized that when a legate, that's the ruler of the armies, of the Roman armies, gave a command, then the centurion would snap to it and obey the commandment and do what the legate had said. And he recognized that when he, a centurion, gave a command, then the legionnaire that he gave that command to would immediately jump to action, no questions asked, and do exactly what he had asked. He, as a centurion, understood how spoken authority works in the army. And he reckoned that Jesus had the same kind of authority over a distance. He didn't need to come to the house. He could speak there and things would change back at home. What do you reckon? Quite an incredible thing. He recognized that Jesus' words have incredible power to fulfill what Jesus speaks. Neither spiritual nor physical distance could hinder what Jesus was seeking to do. This is a fundamental principle of the kingdom of God. It starts right at the beginning of the life of Jesus. You remember a young lady called Mary at the event we call the Annunciation. And she receives a visit from, who is it? Gabriel, an angel. And she's told that she's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High God. Just imagine how you would feel. And he's going to reign over an eternal kingdom, and he's going to be seated on David's throne. And she asks a perfectly natural question, doesn't she, for a young virgin girl in Israel at that time. She says, how can such a thing be possible? And Gabriel gives her an answer that contains the same vital principle that the centurion had got his head round and understood. The Bible gives Gabriel's answer, most translations, like that. Nothing is impossible with God. That's what it says. But if you were to take the Greek words and translate them literally, they would say that. Not any word is unable with God. That's quite different, isn't it? It sounds different. And what it's saying is, when God speaks a word, there is no possibility that it lacks the power to fulfill itself. In other words, when God speaks a word, it comes parceled up with all the energy and all the authority and all the power that that word needs to be fulfilled precisely in the way that God speaks it and intends it to happen. So when God, at the beginning of all time, says, "Let there be light," what happens? Light comes. There was light. And God looked at the light and he was pleased with it and said, "That's good." Do you get the principle? So when God speaks, his words come with incredible power to effect whatever it is that he has in his heart to do. Angel Gabriel understood that. He revealed it to Mary. But not many other people in Israel really understood that when Jesus speaks a word, it comes parceled up with power. Not any freshly spoken word of God lacks power to be fulfilled. That's what Gabriel said. And that's what the centurion had understood. Jesus, all it takes from you is a word. Your word makes all the difference. And so as we come into land, let's answer the question, where did such faith come from? How can we develop faith like it ourselves? Well, if you read Luke's account of this story, we find a clue. You see, it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he went to him and said, "Lord, my servant is sick. Will you heal him?" See, it's when he heard about Jesus that faith grew in him. I wonder where he heard about Jesus. I wonder what he'd heard about Jesus. He was camped out here in Capernaum, a place of great miracles and great workings of Jesus. Jesus taught both in the synagogue and in the streets in Capernaum. I wonder what he'd heard about Jesus. What had people been telling him? Well, we're not told, so I can't tell you with any certainty. But I'll tell you what we do know. There were many astonishing accounts of healings in Capernaum, and here's one to start with. Do you remember the time when there was a nobleman, an official from Capernaum, whose son was dying? And he'd heard that Jesus of Nazareth was in Cana of Galilee. And so, because his son was dying, he travelled to Cana to come and ask Jesus to come from Cana to help him in Capernaum. It's quite a walk. It's quite hilly country. So he ran all the way there, and he met Jesus there, and he said, "Will you come and help?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Go home, your son will live." And the scriptures record that this nobleman believed what Jesus had said and went home. And he was met by his servants on the way home, and they said to him, "Your son is recovering. You don't need to rush. He's getting better. Whatever it's happened over there in Cana of Galilee, something has changed here in Capernaum." And they compared watches, if they had such things in those days, and they worked out between them, this is recorded in John 4, that the boy was healed at the moment Jesus said, "Go home, your son will be healed." Isn't that incredible? That happened to a nobleman in Capernaum. I wonder if he'd told his story to anyone in Capernaum. I wonder if he'd told it to a centurion collecting his taxes one day, that he'd heard about this man called Jesus. And he healed my son. He didn't even have to come to the house. He spoke from Cana in Galilee, and the miracle took place in Capernaum. Distance was no object for him. We don't know for sure. But somebody told this centurion about Jesus. Somebody mentioned what he'd been doing. And the scriptures tell us, don't they, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the challenge for us today is, what's your story? What's your story about the Lord Jesus Christ? What can you tell people about what he's doing in your life? What word of Christ can you offer to the people in your community, in your workplace, on your street, in your family? What's your story of Jesus? Who are you telling about Jesus? Who is hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ? You may not be able to preach the gospel like an evangelist. You may not be able to speak in public on issues of doctrine or philosophy, but you have got a story about Jesus' work in your life that you can tell somebody. And I challenge you this week, ask God to give you the opportunity to tell your story about Jesus. Who knows what kind of faith that will produce? Let's pass on the glorious deeds. What does it say? I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we've heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. Somebody told the centurion, somebody very distant from God, that Jesus of Nazareth, with a word, can change your life. Let's tell people about that, shall we? Can we pray? Our loving God, we thank you that you have given us a story to tell. And I pray, Father, that you would anoint us by your Spirit to be storytellers in these coming weeks, that we will lift up the great and glorious deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as he is lifted up, he will work faith into the hearts of those who hear. Lord, may this be you speaking through us of your faithfulness and of your goodness, of your love and of your purity and of your holiness, of your desire to bring the Gentile in from the distance into the very central purposes of God, of your willingness to hug a leper. Lord, may that story get out there. May we be people who not only tell it, but live it, we pray. And we pray that you would change our community because of the word of Christ. Let faith arise, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.